Let's stand together this morning and grab our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 this morning. And if you're here without a Bible, there are some men coming down the aisles right now with Bibles. We'd love to get one to you. Just raise your hand so we can see you. And turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And we're going to pick it up this morning in verse 5, where it reads like this. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with deep respect and fear. Serve them sincerely as you would serve Christ. Try to please them all the time, not just when they are watching you. As slaves of Christ, do the will of God with all your heart. Work with enthusiasm, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will reward each one of us for the good we do, whether we are slaves or free. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Don't threaten them. Remember, you both have the same master in heaven, and he has no favorites. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we celebrate today the fact that you sent your Son into this world to be our Savior. You made us, and we ran from you. And yet, though we were unfaithful to you, you have never stopped being faithful to us. And this Christmas season, we say hallelujah and thank you for our Savior. For you as a Father being willing to send your Son to come and to live and to suffer and to die and to take our place for our sin and the punishment that we deserve, and to do that so that we could be forgiven and be made your sons and your daughters and be forgiven and set free. To be given new life, a new hope, and a new path that we never could have chosen for ourselves, we never could have deserved, but you've given it to us as a gift. And for that, we praise you. This morning, Lord, we turn to your word and we look to you to speak to us. We need to hear our Father's voice. We ask that you would move in this place by your Spirit and speak to your sons and your daughters, your church. And we pray for those who don't yet know you, that even in this passage, they would hear their Maker's voice, that they would sense their great need for you and your great love for them, and that this morning would be their morning to respond to your invitation to freedom and forgiveness and life forevermore. Bless our time together in your word, we ask, and we do so together in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. Well, here at Renew on Sundays for some length of time, we've been studying through this smaller book in the wider book of the Bible, Ephesians, a letter written by Paul, a first century Christian leader, and he's writing to Christians in ancient Rome and explaining to them the magnitude, the greatness of God's love, and then the practical implications of what does it look like if someone believes that they are made by a God that they've sinned against but who loves them? What does it look like practically in the human being's life when they get at the very core of who they are, that they're guilty beyond measure, but loved beyond their wildest dreams? What does that look like? And Paul has been in this book teasing out that theme in big ways and in very real, down-to-earth, practical ways. In big ways, he said that those who respond to the love of Christ should respond by serving Christ and serving others, by being actively engaged in real relationships with other Christians, by every day trying to put off the old person and embracing the new person that God's making them to be. So big picture stuff. And then he's getting into really practical stuff like relationships between husbands and wives, between parents and children. And this morning we are looking at work, at work. The Bible speaks very highly of work. I don't know how you feel about work, but the Bible, it does. I don't know if you know this, but God intended for work to be a blessing. In fact, when we go back to the very beginning, work was something that God gave to Adam and Eve as a gift in the garden. Some of us think it was a part of the fall, like we sinned and then work was created. But that's not the case. God is a worker. God is a creator. He's a cultivator. He works, and he made us to enjoy the same thing that he enjoys, work. Now, granted, Genesis 2 tells us all sorts of exciting and wonderful things about work. Genesis 3 adds the vignette that as a result of the curse, our work has changed. There are thorns in the work, weeds in the field. And so, yes, work is a challenge. Work can be very, very demanding, and it can be a fight to view work with a kind of biblical high view that God wants us to have. And so this morning we're going to be looking at work. But before we talk about work, I need to talk about slavery, because I don't know if you noticed, when Paul wrote this, he said not employees and supervisors, he said slaves and masters. And I don't know if you, when you read this, are somewhat stunned. If you've been around the Bible for some length of time, you can kind of, you can start to try to auto-translate things, and you kind of miss the surface-level content. But for many, many people, they come to passages like this, like Ephesians 6, verse 5, when Paul says, slaves, obey your masters. And even as a Christian, you're kind of embarrassed, you're kind of surprised, you're kind of like, wait, the Bible shouldn't say that. The Bible should say something else, shouldn't it? Shouldn't it? For many people, the idea that the Bible talks about slavery in this way, it's a challenge to them. And for those who want to try to discredit the Bible, this is one of those things about the Bible that they love to bring up. And so this morning, before I talk about work, I want to talk a little bit about slavery and what the Bible has to say about it, and then we'll get into work. I want to say first this. I don't know if you know this, but the Old Testament does describe slavery, but in a way that's very unlike the kind of slavery that most of us in this room are familiar with. The Old Testament, when God gave his people his law included laws for slavery, but the slavery that's described in the Old Testament is very, very different from that of the slavery that you and I, most of us, are familiar with. In Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, in the Old Testament, in those first few books of the Bible, you'll find places where God is giving his law, his commands, his infrastructure for society. And in there is content on slavery, and we're kind of shocked and saying, but wait, could the God of the Bible endorse slavery? Someone who has written very helpfully on this, his name is Paul Copen, and he's written several things on this. One of his articles entitled, Does the Old Testament Endorse Slavery? Paul writes this way, he says, Paul Copen, he says, a simple comparison of Israel's law code with those of the rest of the ancient Near East will reveal three remarkable differences. Listen, he says, number one, in the Old Testament law, there were anti-harm laws. Exodus 21, God did not allow physical abuse of servants. The Mosaic law held masters to legal account for their treatment of their servants. And so when God put parameters, put controls around slavery, one of the controls he put around that was masters were not to harm their slaves, certainly not to kill them. Number two, there were anti-kidnapping laws. Exodus 21:16, Deuteronomy 24:7. It says here, Paul in his article says, the Mosaic law, it condemns the kidnapping of a person to be sold as a slave and makes that an act punishable by death. So slavery, in God's mind, had a control around it that it was not to be fueled by kidnapping and become the kind of African slave trade like what we're used to understanding in our nation's history. So there were anti-harm laws, there were anti-kidnapping laws, there were also anti-return laws. And this is described in Deuteronomy 23. And this is describing that Israel was to offer safe harbor to foreign runaway slaves. In the ancient world, if a slave was to run away, that slave was to be taken back to its owner and most likely abused or killed. But God, the God of Israel, said, if a foreigner and a slave seeks refuge in your borders, you are to protect and to guard that slave. So it's a very, very different kind of slavery in the Old Testament than the one that you and I, from American history, from our nation's history, are prone to think of when we think of slavery. So first, the Old Testament describes a form of slavery, but it's very different than the one you and I are familiar with. Second, the kind of slavery that was at large in Paul's day, the day that he was writing in, when he wrote to slaves and said, slaves, obey your masters, he was writing to a very different cultural context, first century Rome, than that of the 17th, 18th, and 19th century slave movement that you and I are familiar with. Again, this is an important distinction, and this time I go to one of my favorites, Tim Keller, who has written very helpfully about this subject of the Bible and slavery. He references it in his book, The Reason for God, which if you are the kind of person who's struggling to understand how can I believe what the Bible says in light of what I understand in my day, that's a very, very helpful resource. And if you also are the person who finds yourself regularly in conversation with people at work, at home, with folks who are wrestling to try to understand Christianity, that is a very, very helpful book, The Reason for God. But Tim writes, he says this, When you and I see the word slave in the Bible, we immediately think of 17th, 18th, and 19th century, what he calls New World slavery. That was race-based African slavery. A historian by the name of Murray Harris, he wrote a book about what slavery was like in the first century Greco-Roman world. Several distinctions to be made. Number one, slaves were not distinguishable from anyone else in the Roman culture by race, by speech, or by clothing. Slaves in Rome, they looked and lived like everyone else and were never segregated off from the rest of society in any way. So it was a very different kind of slavery. Number two, slaves were more educated in many cases than their owners and in many times held high managerial positions. And so when we think of slavery, we think of what was happening in the farm fields of the South in American culture. And it's a very different picture of what was going on in Rome. Number three, from a financial standpoint, slaves made the same wages as free laborers and therefore were not themselves usually poor. They often accrued enough personal capital to buy themselves out. Number four, very few persons were slaves for life in the first century. Most expected to be set free after about 10 years by their late 30s at the latest. So he writes in conclusion, he says, in contrast, New World slavery, the kind you and I are familiar with, it was race-based and its default mode was slavery for life. Also, the African slave trade was started and resourced through kidnapping, which the Bible unconditionally condemns in 1 Timothy 1 and Deuteronomy 24. Therefore, while early Christians like St. Paul discouraged first century slavery, saying to slaves, get free if you can, they didn't go on to campaign an end of slavery. However, in 18th and 19th centuries, Christians, when faced with a New World style slavery, they did work for its complete abolition because that kind of slavery could not be squared in any way with biblical teaching. Does that make sense? You following? Here's where it becomes most, this is the part that helps me the most. When we look at the ancient world and we see Christians talking about slavery without being outraged at it, it helps to understand that the kind of slavery they were faced with was different than the one you and I are familiar with. So that helps explain the response, right? But the response that you and I are looking for is the response that absolutely came in human history. Here's my third and final point about slavery, and then we'll move on to work, is that the Christian gospel, the truth about God coming to live and die as a man in the person of Jesus Christ for all of humanity, slave free, black, white, race, gender, everybody. That idea, that truth, and those fueled by it were some of the greatest resources to abolish slavery in the Western world, without argument. William Wilberforce, his biography is well known and well told, was probably the instrumental man in the movement to abolish slavery in England. A man by the name of John Woolman, a very similar man in America. In the civil rights movement, we're very familiar culturally, Christian and non-Christian, with Martin Luther King Jr., a man fueled by the ideas found in Scripture that we were all created by a God and therefore equal, regardless of our race, our gender, our intelligence, our background, that we were all guilty before a God who loved us all, who sent Jesus, and that blood that he shed was shed for us all. And fueled by these ideas, when Christianity had its day in our world's history, it was because of Christianity that this idea of slavery was abolished. I love what one theologian and scholar, C.F.D. Mule, says about this. He says, the gospel found slavery in the world and began at once to undermine it. With its mighty principles of equality for all souls and the equal work of redeeming love wrought by God for all souls by their supreme master. He says this in closing. So listen. So while in one respect the gospel left slavery alone, at the very same time it doomed it. Does that make sense? Do you follow? Does the Bible condone kidnapping, making a person a possession of someone else, to be abused or to be mistreated or to be killed the way that you and I think of slavery? Absolutely not. The Bible does not condone that kind of treatment of any human being. In fact, the Bible's teaching, the Bible's truth about the inherent dignity, us, every single one of us being made in the image of God and being loved by the Creator so much that Jesus would shed his blood for us all. These are the truths that ultimately undermine the movement of slavery in our world. All right, so Now that we're all scholars with respect to slavery in the Bible, let's move on now to work, because that is the idea of this passage. Though we are not slaves and masters, most of us are employees. We work at some level, and some of us are supervisors. We are responsible to lead and manage other people. And what Paul says here to slaves and to masters, God fully intends for us as employees and supervisors to be shaped by. God really does want what he wants, what he did for us, to shape every part of our life. We don't leave our Christianity when we step through the office or jump into the truck or walk onto the job site. We are Christians through and through, and the gospel is meant to influence us in every corner of our life. And so how does the gospel influence our approach to work? Paul here addresses first slaves, which I'll be rephrasing as employees. Does that make sense? Is that fair? I'm not being a naughty Bible teacher, am I? And then I'll be addressing second, supervisors. Paul calls them masters. So let's look at that this morning. Here's the big idea. Both employees and supervisors are called by God to view themselves as slaves of Christ and to hit their work and to treat each other in light of that. That's the big idea. Both employees and supervisors are meant to see themselves ultimately as servants of Christ and are supposed to approach their work and their treatment of each other in light of that. Let's look at first what the Bible says to employees. The first thing that it says here, employees, obey your supervisors. Look at verse 5. It says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with deep respect and fear. In short, Paul says, if you're a Christian, when you go to work, do your job. Listen to what you're being told to do and do it. Do it well. Don't argue. Don't slack off. Just do the thing that you are hired to do. Obey your supervisors. Now, don't leave here thinking that we are called to a inhumane servitude. Again, we've talked about that this morning. We are supposed to, as Christians, believe in the inherent dignity, value, and worth of every human being, and that includes ourselves. So we're supposed to approach every day believing, I'm the Son of God, I'm the child of God, I'm the creation of the God of the universe. However, that in our culture seems to be taking, it's beginning to skew and become something entirely different. There is a kind of entitlement, a kind of mindset where employees are showing up to work saying, what can this company do for me? That's entirely unfitting for a Christian. We don't hit our work day thinking, what is in this for me, but how am I to be faithful today in this opportunity that God's given to me? It's a very, very different mentality, and one that is increasingly becoming rare in our culture. We are not to look at our jobs or our bosses or our companies as something we can exploit or take advantage of or just suck the most out of, but our opportunities to work and to provide for our families and to honor our God. And as a result of that, it should shape the way we hit our work week. It should make us obedient, compliant, submissive, faithful employees. So number one, in light of what Christ has done for us, in light of our God's love for us, we should, number one, obey our supervisors. Number two, we should genuinely work to help our company. Genuinely work to help our company. Look at what he says in verse 5. He says, serve them sincerely, as you would serve Christ. Genuinely try to help your company. This should be reflected in how we work. We should work wholeheartedly, not just doing enough to get by or enough to, you know, get a passing grade or enough to be considered having done our task, but truly give ourselves to do a very good job for that company. This should also reflect how we talk about our supervisors and our company. If we are serving sincerely, we are genuinely trying to help that company succeed, and that should guard how we talk about our boss, how we talk about that company when we're off the clock, or even more important, when we're on the clock in between whatever we're doing. It is unfitting, entirely unfitting, for a Christian to both be drawing a paycheck for a company while bad-mouthing it, or taking a position from a supervisor while gossiping about or trash-talking or undermining that person's authority. There's a place for us as human beings, gifted by God with a mind and a mouth, to speak with our supervisors, to speak with the company, but our goal as a part of that company, the day we decide to take that job is the day we decide, I am going to genuinely, sincerely work for the benefit of that organization. So number two, genuinely work to help your company. Number three, work with integrity. He says in verse 6, try to please them all the time, not just when they are watching you. I'll make an important distinction. There are other places, Colossians and other places, where Paul says, don't work as a man pleaser, work as a God pleaser. So don't misread what Paul's writing here. He's saying, he's not saying be a brown noser, just go the extra mile to make sure that your supervisor thinks you're the best. But he is saying this, work hard and stay on task, whether your boss is watching or not. That's what he's saying. Now, why would that be important? One, it's a value that's increasingly going away. So it's a challenge and an opportunity for us as Christians to be distinctive in the marketplace. But number two, while our boss may not be watching what we're doing when they're not around, our coworkers sure are, aren't they? And this is a wonderful, very important, it's a golden opportunity for us to be different in a way that's visible and it's evident. We want to be honest. We want to have integrity in our work. Number four, this is probably the most challenging of them. You ready for this one? Work with enthusiasm. All right. So we got to obey your supervisor, right? Do that genuinely, and even when they're not looking, and bring a good attitude to work. That's what he just said. Now, that can be awfully hard to do. Not all the time. Sometimes, if the project for the day or the clients you're meeting or the job site you're going to or the people that you're going to be meeting with, maybe you enjoy them, maybe you're getting to do something fun, special, exciting, you're traveling for work, you're going to a conference. Some days it's fun. It's easy to, you know, it's like, I only need 2 cups of coffee to get through this day. Sometimes that's the day you got. And other times, probably most of the time, it's more than a 2-cup coffee kind of day. And it's harder to bring that kind of a game face to your work day, isn't it? I mean, maybe I'm the only one that feels this way. So I'm here just preaching to me. I'm glad you guys are here for this personal counseling session I'm going through. But the Lord really does want us to hit our work day with enthusiasm. Now, that is not a whistle while you work mentality. It's not like we're the guy who's smiling when no one else is. But we are the person who refuses to cater to this pessimistic, woe is me, why are we here mentality that can be toxic, and it is so contagious in a work environment. As Christians, we're supposed to bring a kind of let's get this done. It's a forward moving, driven stewardship mentality. We want to be faithful, and we can do this by God's grace. Let's go hit this work day. That's the enthusiasm that Paul's talking about. Now, up until this point, almost everything he's saying feels like a weight, like a weight, like a weight, doesn't it? It's like, obey your masters, okay, yes. Do it with genuine sincerity, okay, yes. And even when they're not watching, okay, yes. And then do that with enthusiasm, But then we have to keep this in context of what he's saying. Let's keep reading verse 7. He says, work with enthusiasm as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Now, this is where this is Christian and not just work ethics 101. Everything I've set up until this point almost should be taught everywhere, but is uniquely accessible for Christians. As Christians, we are uniquely able to do what we're called to do here. This is not just a burden, but is an opportunity our God intends for us to achieve because he's given us the resources to be successful in this calling. Because ultimately, when we hit our workday, we're not working for our supervisor, for the owners of the company that we work for the clients that we're working for. We ultimately are working for the Lord. It's the truth. Who gave you your job? Who gave you the background and the experience that warranted you getting that position? Who gave you the drive and the desire to take the path that you chose to get you to where you are? Who put you in the family that enabled you to get that education or to steer you in that trade? Whose responsibility is it really that you have the job that you have today? We have the opportunities that we have to work only by God's grace. And when we recognize that and we hit our work day like that, it changes us, doesn't it? If I have to do something terribly challenging, that's hard enough. What makes that even harder is if I'm having to do that for somebody that I'm at the moment not happy with, I distrust, I don't feel like has my best interests in mind, right? Hard work is hard enough, but hard work for somebody in that category can be even harder. Let me tell you what is less challenging than hard work, doing hard work for someone you trust and love, right? And when we see through the lens of Scripture, through the lens of our prayer life, through the lens of our daily walk with Jesus, when we're on our way to the office in the morning when we're at the table with the Lord and we're saying, Lord, give me grace to be faithful, not just to my company, but to you today and the opportunity you've given me, Then we find the renewed strength, the renewed ability to live truly a superhuman kind of life when we hit our workday. No longer living to please our supervisor or our clients, but the Lord. And as a result of that, find ourselves being truly more obedient, more genuine, more upbeat, more dedicated, more faithful. You see the difference? You see, our Savior, every time he speaks to us, comes not to put a weight on our shoulders, but to set us free. As employees, it's easy to read passages like this and feel weighed down. You're not meant to. We're not meant to. Truly, Paul, truly the Lord is trying to liberate us to experience the kind of work life that he intended for us. So recognize, bring a good attitude with you to work. A couple of last comments to employees, and then we'll get to smack on supervisors a little bit. I am one, so smack, smack. All right, verse six, Paul says, recognize that this, everything I've been describing, is the will of God, and give yourself fully to it. Look at verse six. He says, as slaves of Christ, do the will of God with all your heart. Paul is saying, listen, Christians, this truly is, how we work is a part of God's plan for us. It's a big deal. And so this is the will of God, and so give yourself fully to it. He's speaking to our hearts. He's speaking to our motivation. See your work through the lens of your relationship with Christ. It's the only way, and it's truly the way, to live the kind of life Paul's describing. And then lastly, he says, remember that the Lord will reward us. Remember that the Lord will reward us. Look at verse 8. He says, remember that the Lord will reward each one of us for the good that we do, whether we are slaves or free. Depending on where you work and who you work for, it can be challenging. Sometimes our hard work doesn't get recognized and it doesn't get rewarded in the marketplace. I wish life was fair, but it's not. It's challenging. In this life, sometimes a supervisor's well-intending, but he just can't see it. You know, me. Sometimes a company is just, it's for whatever reason, incapable of recognizing the hard work that's being spent by those that are making that company successful. In other cases, it's worse. The supervisor has no intention of rewarding that because it just plans to use that to elevate his success or her success, right? Sometimes people aren't truly worthy of the benefit of the doubt. They really have their own best interests in mind. And so what do you do if you're an employee who's in a position where your hard work isn't being recognized or you feel like your supervisor is just using your work to benefit themselves? Paul says this, just listen. In this life, don't look to people to be the rewarder of your work. That's not to say that in performance reviews and in regular conversations with your supervisor, you can't bring this kind of stuff up. As Christians, we should be dedicated to work hard in the marketplace and to make sure we have something to show for and to leverage our successes for more responsibility and greater opportunities. Absolutely. We are supposed to work smart in the marketplace. As Christians, we're not mindless. But at the end of the day, you can work your tail off, do your best, bring the results, show your metrics, do whatever you need to, and still not get the opportunities, not get the rewards. And then in those cases especially, it's important for us to know that, listen, ultimately our reward comes from our true master, Christ, who both in this life and in the life to come, he watches us and rewards us. This truly is meant to be both a moment to focus as an employee. If you work for somebody and for a company this morning, it's a morning for you, for me, to stand before the Lord and say, God, am I letting what you've done for me influence the way that I work? Am I obedient? Am I working with integrity? Am I genuinely trying to help this company succeed? Am I hitting my work week fueled by the idea that I work for you, Lord? And it's also a morning for me to come and say, Lord, help release me, help free me from the weight of trying to just be the best or be the most successful. Help me to live every day believing, God, you've put me in a place and I want to be faithful to you. Help me believe that you see the work that I'm doing, and though I may not feel like a raise or a promotion or fair wages for what I'm doing may be coming from my supervisor, I believe that, God, you will not leave me in this place without rewarding me, without compensating me, without making sure you see me, and you are far more gracious and far more generous than those I work for, and I believe that. Lord, help me this week to approach my work that way. You see that? That's God's intent for us. Now, supervisors. We get to whack on them like a pinata for a moment. You ready for this? By them, I mean me. It's a trembling and a fearful responsibility to be a supervisor. He says, number one to supervisors, treat your employees with the dignity and respect you want from them. Look at what he says here in verse 9. He says, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Now, that's crazy. Just absolutely crazy. That's crazy in the ancient world. That's crazy in the modern world. Supervisors, treat people like you want to be treated. Now, in our hip, Google-influenced, HR-conscious, politically-charged culture, in some ways, we are learning more to steer and to lead like this. But for the most part, most companies don't work like Google, and most employers aren't influenced heavily by the idea that we should treat each other. The golden rule seems to apply everywhere else but work for supervisors, right? But in God's mind, and actually he threatens supervisors in this passage, he says, remember who you pray to because I'm your master too. But he starts this off by saying, treat your employees with the same dignity, and respect with which you want to be treated. That is radical. It's refreshing. It's refreshing if you're an employee. It's challenging if you're a supervisor. I love what John Stott has to say about this in his commentary on Ephesians. He says, in translating what Paul's saying here, he says, that is, if you hope to receive respect as a supervisor, then show it. If you hope to receive service, then give it. If it's an application of the golden rule. However masters hope their slaves will behave towards them, they must behave towards their slaves in the same way. Paul admits no privileged superiority to masters as if they could themselves dispense with the very courtesies they expect to be shown. As Christians, if you are a supervisor, you're called to be a very different kind of supervisor, one that is looking to reward those who are doing well. God help us. One who is fair and balanced, is just. One who is trying to treat the people that work with you and for you with the same kind of respect you want your supervisors to be treating you with. Jesus typified this in one of his parables, the parable of the unforgiving servant. You remember this? He tells the story of a man who owed an unpayable amount of money to a master and was in threat of being made a slave as a result of that debt. And that man was called to account, and he begged the master, please forgive me. Give me more time. I'll pay it off. And that master said, you don't need more time. It's forgiven. But then that same master went to another man who owned that same, not the same master, the same servant, went to a man who owed him a lesser sum and was harsh with that man. The man pleaded for more time, but instead of giving him more time, he said, no, I'll throw you into a debtor's prison until you've paid it all. As masters, we are meant as, as supervisors, we are meant to be shaped radically by the idea that we have been treated so graciously, so mercifully by our Father in heaven. And as a result, that should shape our interaction with everybody, and especially those that work for us. As masters, as supervisors, we have a certain kind of power that's it's awesome, and we should feel the weight of it. People's livelihoods are tied to our decisions and the way that we treat them. And because of that, there's a certain kind of power that we have over that individual, and that is meant to be held with fear and trembling, knowing that that is not something we are innately qualified for. God help us to treat those we lead with the same kind of dignity and respect we hope to receive from them. So number one, for supervisors, treat our employees with dignity and respect, the same that we want from them. Number two, don't abuse our power. He says in verse 9, don't threaten them. Lead, absolutely. Set expectations and help people succeed. This doesn't prohibit Christian leaders from disciplining employees that need to be disciplined, but it means that we don't threaten people. There's a difference between disciplining somebody and threatening somebody. By leading somebody with clear objectives or by just intimidating somebody. And as Christian leaders, we are prohibited from intimidating people or leading them harshly. And then as a caveat to this, the Lord himself threatens us. You know, he speaks to men and says, hey, treat your wife right, or, you know, remember who you pray to. Well, now he talks to supervisors and says, treat your employees right, because remember, you're my slave. Look at verse 9. He says, remember, you and your employees have the same master in heaven, and guess what? He has no favorites. In the marketplace, the behavior of those who perform gets excused, right? Those who are performing the best for a company, if they do something naughty, they might get a slap on the wrist, whereas a new employee may be fired immediately for that kind of nonsense. But with our God, there is no kind of favoritism that's played. master or slave. In fact, to put those of us who are supervisors kind of on our toes a little more, our God favors those who have less power when it comes to treatment of people. He looks at this world and he sees the marginalized and the oppressed. He sees those that are being treated wrongfully. And he is their God and their defender. He calls himself in so many places the husband of the widow, the father of the fatherless. And he is absolutely the manager who's watching those supervisors who are mistreating their employees. And he says, I'm watching. And remember, you're my servant. Do you see how radical this would have been? Far from this passage dismounting or disabling my confidence in the scriptures, it really empowers it. That in the ancient world, both in the Old Testament, thousands of years before Rome, and here in the first century, our God is calling to account a system that has never been balanced, and even isn't to this day, but gives us as humanity uniquely the ability to live out a kind of work ethic, a kind of work relationship that's not just humane, but would flourish. What would it be like? Now, careful, don't daydream here. But what would it be like to work for a company where supervisors worked like this, treated their employees like this, where employees worked like this and treated like this? I say don't daydream because you can't dream your company into a different kind of reality, but here's what you can do. Go and do your part to make it that reality. And that's exactly what we're called to do. Not believing that if I go hit my work week the way I'm supposed to, then God's going to whip my supervisor into shape. Hallelujah. Or if I do my job as a supervisor, my employees will, I'll just leave it at that. There is no, you know, the golden rule has no golden guarantee that in 32, 36, 48 hours, everything's going to get snapped into shape. But remember, here's what the guarantee is. The God who made you and saved you and loves you, who calls you to follow him in this way, is the rewarder of those who will honestly and earnestly follow him. That's the truth. So our God is a worker. He's called us to work. And sure, our work's been tainted by the fall. On the other side of the new year, we'll be studying the book of Genesis, and we're going to talk a lot about work as it's described in that book. So we'll get into that. Oh, it's going to be good. But in the meantime, know this. Our God intends for us and our work week to be shaped by his love for us and who he is in our lives. And so let's approach this week truly as employees and supervisors, seeking to serve as if we're serving Christ, seeking to lead as if we're servants of Christ, and hitting our work week with a kind of integrity that represents the God who made us his own by the blood of his son, Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning and light of this passage and look to you for your help. We, by nature, are not the kind of leaders or employees that we should be. We're selfish, and so we approach our work week with that selfishness very alive, our pride. There's so many things inside of us, Lord, that compete and work against us living lives of integrity and of faithfulness and of submission. And yet, Lord, in you, in your son Jesus, is power to break through the most selfish of hearts, to make the most wayward of us in this room truly capable of living a life of integrity. God, that's not inside of us, it's inside of you. And for that, we praise you. We celebrate the fact that you, the God of the universe, can and will answer our prayers this morning, that we could leave here today truly embracing work the way that you've called us to. But I pray for the men and the women in this church that are working in jobs where they don't feel recognized by their company or by their employer, where it feels like their hard work is going unrecognized, that they're being unfairly treated. I pray that you would bless them with grace. Lord, if your will is for them to find new work, then I pray that you'd make that very clear. But if not, then give them the grace to hit their work week believing fully that you are the rewarder of those who faithfully seek to follow you and to serve you, that they are before they are and far above the fact that they are an employee for that company and a team member for that supervisor. They are your servant and your son and your daughter, and that you will take care of them. Lord, I pray for as many of us in this room as our supervisors. I pray that this week we would be radically challenged and helped by this time, that we would see those that we lead with a kind of truly divine dignity, that there is something in the relationship that we have with them that is meant to be a blessing, and that would weigh heavy on our hearts as we talk with and make decisions about their lives. Lord, I pray that you would bless those in this room that are looking for work and grant them favor. This subject of work, it's a challenging one, it's a daunting one, and so many things, so many emotions get stirred up, Lord. I pray that as we spend this time worshiping you and seeking you in prayer, that you would settle in our hearts the word that you have for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.